God's word in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Please be seated. I hope you have noticed, as I have in my study of the book of Philippians, that there is a lot of insight into Paul in this wonderful epistle. His heart is so opened to the Philippians. He reveals so much about himself. And there's a lot about his attitude, his mindset, how he thinks. Not just his behavior, but how he just has a fixed mind. And that fixed mind is a love for Jesus, which is supreme. When Paul came to know Christ, all other things just lost their charm. There was no beauty, there was no attraction in anything else when he came to know Christ. And as he ends chapter 1, and I hope you realize that the chapter numbers and verse numbers are not inspired by God. Alright? God didn't inspire numbers. The book of Numbers he did, but the numbers, which are chapter numbers and verse numbers, he did not. Those are made for our reference. Practically, we shout out a chapter number and a verse number, sometimes even a page number. In some churches, they have the same edition of the Bible in their languages, and they say, page number so and so. It helps us to follow. But as he ends this chapter, he comes to this whole issue of being united. And also of being worthy in our behavior of the gospel. And he also talks about courage. And I was in a challenge to summarize all that he has to say in one super title. So it doesn't matter what you title this closing verses of chapter 1, unity and courage in the face of adversity, or living worthy of the gospel in unity and courage in the face of adversity. This latter title is more comprehensive, living worthy of the gospel in unity and courage in the face of adversity. That's a whole lot of words. But that's what we see. And we're going to look at it one by one, because there's a lot of potential for misunderstanding what Paul is saying in these verses. So, first of all, living worthy of the gospel of Christ in unity, standing firm. What's that about? living a gospel-worthy life. What does that look like? What does it look like when we say, live a gospel-worthy life, firm and united in faith? What does it mean? And if you look at the words in that verse 27, he's saying all that. He's saying, conduct yourselves, behave yourselves, work in your relationships, and live out in the world in such a manner that the gospel is not put to shame. That's the first part of verse 27 in our English Bible. And then he speaks about standing firm. Do you see that? Standing firm in several things, in one spirit, that is in heart, in your inner being, with each other, each one inside each one. There should be a sense of, I'm just like the other one in this congregation, in the Philippian church. And then also not only standing firm in one spirit, but with one mind. We often talk about having two minds. Conflict, fights, divisions, splits. Whether in relationships, in families, in churches, happen because we have two minds. Arch Guinness, who was discipled and mentored by Francis Schaeffer, wrote a book on the subject, doubt. The title of the book was called Doubt, and then he changed the title, modified it to say the same thing, but in different words, in two minds. And he analyzed the whole subject of doubt being in two minds in six different types of doubt. Excellent book to read. Some of us think it's very important to have our own mind. I can think for myself. Why do you have to tell me anything? And there can be an arrogance and an ego issue in that statement. It's good to be able to think for yourself. It's good to stand on your own feet, but then to be arrogant about it and not submissive and become a huge disaster. And you'll pay a huge price for that kind of arrogance, of having your own mind and not submitting to other people's minds when you need to. So Paul is saying, standing firm in one spirit, also in one mind, we all think the same thing about the important issues. But he's not just talking about being one in spirit and one in mind. What's the one spirit and one mind focused on? Look at it in verse 27. It is focused on striving, fighting together, defending together, waging war. The word striving talks about a fight, a war. What war? For the faith of the gospel. It's be one spirit in one mind, firm in one spirit in one mind, in what? In the faith or the doctrine of the gospel. It's not just love one another and be nice to each other. It's, hey, there's the gospel. And the gospel has some doctrine to it. It's not a airy-fairy gospel. Jesus saves, Jesus heals, Jesus is nice, Jesus forgives, Jesus gives me eternal life. And beyond that, I don't know anything else. Who is Jesus? What does he teach? What does it mean? He died for me. What does it mean the substitutionary debt of Jesus. What does it mean? There are lots of things to study about Jesus. Lots of things to study about the faith of the gospel. So he says, you have to stand firm together for the faith of the gospel. Not just for the gospel, but for the doctrine of the gospel. For the teaching of the gospel. And stand firm in your spirit and in your mind. And think the same doctrine about the gospel. Don't fight about the doctrine of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. Living a gospel-worthy life, firm and united in the faith of the gospel. Verse 27. If we don't do that, we can bring shame. We're not living worthy. We bring shame. To whom? To the Christ of the gospel. When we're not firm, when we're not standing firm, so it's not just firm, but firm in itself is a very strong word. It talks about being very stable. But then you add standing to firm, makes it even more unshakable. Are we getting it? We have to be really, really unshakable in our Christian faith. We speak of the need to grow. We speak of the need not to backslide, get cold. We often talk about, oh, I'm losing my first love. We should not. And here Paul gives you the secret of how not to go cold, not to backslide, how not to lose your first love. What should you do? Understand and stand firm in the doctrines of the gospel. And he is not focused just on the need for unity among Christians. In a very general, namby-pamby kind of unity. Well, let's be mushy, let's love one another. He is specific that our unity must be harnessed. And when you think of the word harness, I hope you think of the strong horse or the bull. It's got a lot of power in it, especially the horse. And therefore, even the motor engines, the auto engines, are measured by horse power. That is harness. Our unity must be harnessed together by the doctrines of the gospel. And that harness must touch our spirits inside and our minds that we use for thinking so that we can wage the good warfare of faith. Unity for the sake of unity is superficial unity. There must be doctrinal unity to strengthen the believers so that together we Christians make a strong defense of the gospel. Think of the repeated commands given to us to live worthy of the gospel, to live worthy of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Very quickly, you don't need to turn. Just note down the references you can then study these in more depth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, says the Apostle Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, urge. That's a strong push to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You've already seen verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you. Look at the number of things Paul does. Exhorted you, encouraged you, charged you. They are not synonymous words. To walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And if you study those verses and the context of those verses, just like in Philippians chapter 1 verse 27, there's a lot of content to what Paul is saying. He's not just saying, walk worthy of the Lord, behave yourself. He's giving you some clues that there is information, knowledge, your mind, not just your heart, has to be involved in your behavior to make it become worthy of the gospel. So what does that mean, to be worthy? The word worth, we use the word worth. What is the worth of something? And we mean value. Cost. So being worthy of Jesus and His gospel means we live so as to reflect the same weight of value as we would estimate Jesus and God to be. What value do you place on Jesus? What value has God for you? How much is His value? What would you give in exchange to gain knowledge of God? The Apostle Paul, we'll come to that later, says, I gave up everything, my pride of birth, blood, race, my educational qualifications, my CV. I never had to write my CV except when I became speaker here and there, and then it looked very impressive. Wow, did I really have all that in my CV? How stupid can I be, is how I feel when I look at my CV. And then someone has to say all that, or print all that, to make sure that people value me as a speaker. Isn't that stupid? I mean, you won't listen to me preach by Jesus if you don't know I have some credentials. But we need that for jobs too, right? And we show off our CVs. And we have LinkedIn or all those profile sites where we can put our stuff on. And it's necessary in this part, on this side of heaven. Because we need to get employment. And we have to impress our interviewers with our CVs. But be that as it may be, can you take that CV and throw it away when you face Christ? And say, really, I count it as dung. Paul put everything on the garbage heap and said, I give up all this to know Christ. What is the value that you place to know Jesus? Not just once when you got saved, but daily. What is the value you place on Jesus and knowing Him? Then live with that value in mind each day. As valuable as Jesus is to me, so live in a manner worthy of Him. How does it work out in daily living? Our values, our goals, our lifestyle should reflect Jesus. We cannot live just carelessly, right? I mean, there is some value to life. And that value to life, if I know Jesus, and He's valuable to me, is not to be frittered away. Every moment I waste, I am not living with that value of Jesus in mind. Lifestyle. What is the value that makes you have that lifestyle? I can't live carelessly, nor can I live carefree. In class 3 of Bishop School, my time, my favorite poem is still in my memory, is a poem called The Miller of the Dee. Anyone know that? And the refrain is, I care for nobody, no not I, and nobody cares for me. Just my mill and I. I can still sing that. I love it. I grew up believing it. I care for nobody, no not I, and nobody cares for me. It's just like that Christian song, just to close the walk with thee. I don't like that verse which says, in this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Huh? Is that a Christian thought? If I falter, Lord, who cares? I hope everybody cares and comes after me to say, how dare you falter? Stand firm. Are you getting it? Those sentiments are not approved by Scripture. I can't live carefree. I have to live carefully. Amen? There's value. There's worth. We should always be asking the question, not only what would Jesus do, but what does what I am, or how does what I am and what I do speak of the value I place on the Lord Jesus? How does what I am and what I do speak of the value that I place on the Lord Jesus? What are some of the values of the gospel? Look at verse 27. It says, only let your conduct be in a manner worthy of value, reflect the value of the gospel of Christ. What are some of the values of the gospel? Holiness and purity of life would come topmost. Amen. Then there is consistency and stability that the gospel gives. Jesus never changes, right? I mean, He doesn't change with my mood swing. When I'm depressed, the gospel doesn't become depressing. Jesus hasn't gone to sleep. When trials come and when grief is my Lord, what is the value? There's consistency and stability in Christ. Believers in the gospel should reflect that quality of consistency and stability and strength in their life and words. What else is the value of the gospel? Truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth of the gospel is a phrase repeated in the Bible. Then there is eternity in the gospel. That's another value, eternity. Hope is another value. Living worthy of the gospel would be seen in those attitudes and commitments to truth. Do I bluff, half truth, avoid the truth, avoid saying something because I don't want to speak it out? Let's change the subject. What about hope? Hope never gives up, right? We watched a movie last night at home. A man and his wife loved each other so, so much. Then she had an accident. She lost that part of her memory from the marriage onwards. She began to live only in the memory of what happened before. This passionate love that she had for this husband. And he was trying to win her back. And try as he may, she just couldn't love him. It's called a vow. For you curious ones. One of his friends tells him when he comes to the end of his tether in his wits, he says, "I give up. I give up." His friend turns around and says, "You never give up. Hope never gives up. Live worthy of the gospel. Demonstrate hope in your life. This world is dying with no hope." And what happens when you, the believer, also has no hope? In very, very trying situations, you show hope. Live worthy of the gospel. What about eternity as a value of the gospel? Do you live your moments in the light of eternity? Every sip of that coffee, every conversation, every penny you spend shopping, is it in the light of eternity? Every time you get angry and fight and separate, is it worth eternity? And even if you can't put it right, does it hurt that in the light of eternity we can't get along with fellow believers? It should hurt. And our daily prayer should be, "Lord, help us to get it right again." Most of us may not like this value, but another great worth or value of the gospel of Christ is simplicity. Simplicity and humility. In those grand old 70s, 1970s into the 80s, there were these international conferences. On world evangelization and world this, world prayer, was called for an international 13-day conference on world prayer. We're going to pray that the whole world will come to know Jesus for 13 days in Korea. I said, "I don't pray enough in Pune. Why should I spend all this money and somebody else's money to go to Korea to pray?" So I wrote to the Billy Graham group and said, "I'm sorry to refuse your invitation." But there was another great conference, and it was on the evangelical simple life. Can you imagine they had an international conference on the evangelical simple life. And when they met together in a conference on the simple life, they produced the book, I was sent the book. There was a big argument in the conference. Why are we saying simple life? Why can't we just say simpler life? And I had my dear Guruji stand up in around him. So he and I sat and discussed this. What's the difference between saying simple life and simpler life? The difference is this, that the simple life is very clear. You know. Simple. Can you dress simple? Eat simple? Spend your money in such a way that you're not just such a huge brand. It's the opposite of luxury and ostentation and style. Did you know that even men like to be groomed now? You got to go for a facial. And we've got to get those, what are those little things on the face taken off? Simple means, simple, right? Simple means, I mean, come on. It's preferential, right? You don't need to be simple. You can be simpler, right? I mean, if you can afford it, flaunt it. Now, a little bit. Just make it simpler. Not too ostentatious. And what we, that is, Chandrapal and I were discussing is that the problem with us evangelicals is we want to redefine the lifestyle of Jesus. He gave up. He sacrificed. He let go, even if he could afford it. I mean, he could afford what? Glory. Right? What did he do? He gave it up. He sacrificed everything so that he could win you and I to heaven. If you have it, why not give it away so that someone else can have? And more especially that they can have salvation. How much do you invest? We gave the book away, right? By Alton, right? What's it called? Treasure in Heaven, right? The treasure trove. Principle. Well, it was a fact for some time, the treasure principle, but how many of us live it out that we give away our money to lay treasures in heaven? How much have you invested so that the gospel can be preached, so missionaries can be supported, so pastors can be paid, so that churches can be planted, so that more people will know Jesus? How much have you deliberately increased? You know, in the good old days, we talked about Colgate, the founder of Colgate toothpaste. He started giving 10% to Jesus Christ. He said, well, I've got a lot of money. Why can't I give 20%? Oh, he started giving 20%. He said, I still have a lot. He started giving 30%. Still had a lot. He ended up keeping 10% and giving away 19% to Jesus Christ. There's a brother, Joshua, in Tamil Nadu. He retired from Tamil service. 27 years or 35 years, I forget. Even when he was in government service, he just dressed simple. Then they gave him a farewell, and they gave him a good package, provident fund, gratuity. You know what he did? He went straight to the missionary office, and he said, I want to meet the treasurer. And he put 100% of his provident fund and his gratuity into the missionary ministry of that organization. CG Stump, world-class cricketer. Have you heard of CG Stump? Played cricket for England. Came as a pastor to Ooty, Milbury, Union Church. Charlie was his pet name. And he came into a great inheritance. And so he was sitting at his desk. Test cricketer, Charlie Stutt. And his wife and he had got this, his inheritance, huge legacy. And his wife was, you know, moving around in the other part of his house in England. And he said, hey, honey, you know, I'm making out a check for my part, my half of the share of the legacy, and I'm giving it away to missions. Okay, honey, I've done it. He said, hey, Charlie, I'm giving mine away too. What is the value of the gospel in that area? Simplicity and humility. This goes against career growth and personal ambition, does it not? Would you give up a job offer? Would you take a lesser job offer? How many of you have ever given your first salary full? Basic, BA, HA, HRA, whatever else. As an offering to Jesus Christ. Christ chose to give up his glory, humble himself to the point of sacrificing his life. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Following Jesus must mean that we would live less for expensive lifestyles. And sacrifice much for the gospel. Generously support every effort towards evangelism. Missionary enterprise. We would be people who lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. This means living worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christ-centeredness. Eternally focused life. How much do you give away? Turn the question the other way. How much do you keep? How much do you want? How much do you share? Living further in verse 27, gospel solid resoluteness. Standing firm. Whether I am absent, whether I come to you, see, Paul was not sure. He knew they were praying, and he had some sense of, I'm going to be released, I'm going to live for you to have effective fruit. Remember? He said, whether I come or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Standing firm. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, when I was reading that and writing my notes, I was thinking, if he was absent, I mean, did he mean if he was dead, then how would he hear? There would be no way if he was dead to hear. But you know what Paul is saying? Whether I come or whether I'm there, all I want for you is your firm. You know what the expectation is for believers to be? Not weak, not always needing to be propped up and encouraged and comforted and strengthened and fed. It's for believers to be strong. Paul is tackling the issue of unity in a specific area, but we need to understand what it means to be standing firm. Besides the idea of stability, there is the thought too of being strong, well-founded, and fixed or unshakable. And so I use the word resolute. The word conveys that you are rock solid and will not be moved, come what may, like a huge rock of Gibraltar. Christians are required by God. Understand that. This is a requirement. This is what God expects of you and me, that we are firm. We stand firm. We don't dither when asked, what do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Do you know your doctrine? Do you know the doctrine of the gospel? There is a misunderstanding among us Christians that spiritual growth can happen just by becoming more prayerful. So we start hankering after increasing our prayer life. Somehow, you pray and pray and pray and still you don't get stable. Have you noticed that? Then you think, oh, I should read my Bible more, have my quiet time. Every day I don't have my quiet time, the whole day goes for a six. But still, you know, I remember one of our former elders, before our first split, he said, hey Chris, you know, I have my quiet time every day, and I can't think like you. I don't know why. I said, the difference between you and I is you read your Bible and have your quiet time every day. I understand doctrine. So I'm firm. And you're not. You start attending home fellowship group. You go. You start attending the prayer meeting. You fast. Have you had that kind of effect? Oh, you know, I'm not going spiritually, so I must fast. So secretly you start fasting and fasting and fasting. Still no stability comes. While all those things are good and part of our individual spiritual disciplines, which we must not neglect, something needs to be put on a top priority. If you really want real, firm, unshakable spiritual growth, that is this, understanding of the doctrines that the Bible teaches that are essential Christian beliefs. You must stand firm. Look at it in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. The faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. This is not the trust you need to have in Jesus. You must trust Jesus. That's having confidence in Jesus. Putting your trust in Jesus is not the subject of this verse. This is the doctrine of the gospel, the faith of the gospel. You will never be a Christian who stands firm in your Christian life if you do not have a clear understanding of the doctrine of the gospel. That is why so many children of Christian parents go astray from the faith. You see that happen? We are believers, but our children, what happened to them? Check the families. They were not talking doctrine in the home. They were just talking about Jesus devotionally. You must believe in Jesus. You must get saved. You must have your sins forgiven. Nothing more beyond that. Getting just Bible verses memorized. The children go astray. Parents don't have clear foundation of doctrine. Children are not brought up in clear doctrinal faith, and so I'm able to stand firm. Which takes me to the next part of what Paul is saying. This one spirit, one mind. Look at it, verse 27. One spirit, one mind, striving side by side. Do you see that? Striving side by side. Together, united for the faith of the gospel. In a striving. Paul is exhorting the Philippine believers to stand firm in the doctrine of the gospel, united to fight the good fight of faith, which Paul testified he had done at the end of the epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. What did he say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's not saying, I trusted in Jesus. He's saying, I kept the doctrine. He had exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. It's very clear. Jude found it necessary to write appealing to the people he was writing to, his letter entitled Jude, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, we Christians misunderstand Christian unity. From the time I came to know Christ in the 60s, late 60s, I got very, very involved in the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church was very, very involved in the ecumenical movement. And the ecumenical movement missed the bus absolutely on Christian unity. Even though they said that was what they stood for. They called all Christians not to emphasize doctrine, but embrace love. We must love each other. Because doctrine divides, they said. And we should stop being divisive and become united. Whatever you believe, if you have some small resemblance to some kind of Christianity, then we can belong together. So one time, some Anglican churches in Pune even had someone from the Rahini Ashram preaching in the pulpit. Not just Roman Catholics. And then, very soon after the ecumenical movement experience, I had the charismatic movement experience. And I got very involved in the charismatic movement. Because all the foreign missionaries in Pune turned charismatic. And they were all involved in Love Maharashtra. And what did the charismatic movement propose? They proposed Christian unity. Just have some signs of the Holy Spirit's gift. Doesn't matter what you believe, the charismatic said. If you claim to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and raise your hands in praise and worship, this way, this way, this way, this way, you know, all kinds of ways. Even if you don't speak in tongues, it's only, you don't have to speak in tongues. We're charismatic. We're not Pentecostal. You can be one, united with others who have the same experience. So doctrine for both the ecumenists and the charismatics just did not matter. What about us? We too are afraid of being divisive, right? We're afraid of splits. We don't like it. We should not. Of course, churches divide on all sorts of petty issues. And we should be alert and guard against them. But being firm on what you believe can divide and will divide even families. We all need to agree what are the doctrines we believe, and that knowing and agreeing to our doctrines will keep us united. We must come to that agreement. Doctrines in every local church must be understood, accepted, agreed upon, and we must stand firm. That's what Paul is saying. Look carefully at the text. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind. That's a strong appeal for unity, but the rest of the verse is for the faith of the gospel. Paul is exhorting believers not just to love each other, he's asking them to be united for the faith of the gospel. That war is going on, and it is a war to uphold correct doctrine. There are at least two parts in this battle of doctrine. There is the obvious battle against false teaching. And we are all familiar with that. Too many, in fact, most Christians and churches are either into wrong or twisted teaching from the wrong interpretations of the text. From one extreme, we can go to the other extreme of insipid brand and no teaching in churches. That's obvious. We are called to wage a war against that. But there is a more subtle war against doctrine, and that is where people who claim to hold correct doctrine get into a mess. Because what happens? We hold sound doctrine, but we also hold on to our own personalities, our own egos, into our personal empire building. We can teach correct doctrine and an empire building and personality culting and ego concerns. We don't practice correct doctrine. The battle is as serious in this arena as in the arena of false teaching or no teaching. How does this work out in any local church? Obviously, each of us, especially leadership, must pay close attention to our doctrines. We must study and have our doctrines packed. Failure to know and understand and believe our doctrines in a large measure will lead to a lack of growth in godliness. I hope you realize doctrine, sound doctrine, must make you holy. Not academic. You must adorn in your life the doctrine that you believe. Our minds and our spirits must be filled with and under the influence of sound doctrine, so that our attitudes, our choices, the church's goals, the way we handle any situation will be in keeping with the doctrine we believe. It goes back to verse 28:7, the beginning. What is it? Live worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then Paul gets to this: live fearlessly before your opponents. Verse 28. Look at it. What he says is in no way alarmed, not frightened. What is your English translation? Not frightened, not alarmed by anything from your adversaries or your opponents. The way the text moves along shows that there is a logic to Paul's thinking. He is thinking that you need to be sound in doctrine, be able to develop your spiritual maturity, and be united with each other in Christian belief. If that is true individually and collectively, we will be able to face opponents with courage, without fear. Isn't that easy to understand? If I know what I believe and I stand firm on my faith, my belief, no matter what somebody says about Jesus, against Jesus, or threatens me to give up the faith, I just won't be able to give up my conviction. Did you know that the devil's main attack on us is not just to make us sin? He does that. But his main occupation is to make us weak in doctrine, to misunderstand doctrine, to have wrong views about Jesus. Let me give you a crash course in this truth. Look at Genesis chapter 3. He came into the Garden of Eden, and what did he say to Eve? Did God say, just think again, Eve, the words. Look at the Greek. Look at the Hebrew. Look at the nouns. Look at the grammar. And what did God say, actually? And he confused Eve about the words of God, the doctrine, what God said. Because he was more crafty. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? In Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the good seed, or the soil, the soul went out to sow, right? And what does it say in verse 19? When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes. Who's the evil one? The devil. And snatches away what has been sown in his heart. What does the devil do? Snatches away the word of God sown in your heart. And just think, you are having a time with your own children and you're teaching the Bible, and what happens? The evil one will immediately snatch the word from their heart. So we have to learn skills to know how to battle the devil's techniques. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, says about unbelievers. Why don't they believe? Because the God of this world, who is the God of this world? 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded what? Not the emotions. Not the emotions, it's the mind of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing with their minds, being enlightened with the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They won't understand who Jesus is. Because if they understand who Jesus is, they will not find any fault in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Your thoughts, hey believer, your mind matters. Not just your emotion. Don't just build upon your devotional attraction to Jesus. Build upon your mind with sound doctrine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're still there, verses 13 to 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, angel of wisdom, so that it is no surprise if his servants also disguise them as angels of righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter 2, in verse 8 and 9 says, see, be sober-minded. It's not saying don't drink alcohol. It's saying be tough in your mind. Be stable in your mind. Your mind matters. Because be watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls around seeking whom he may devour. Look at the next exhortation. Resist him. How? Firm in the doctrine. When believers are sound and clear about their doctrines, the devil cannot befuddle them. Nor will their opponents be able to turn them away from the faith and through fear denying Jesus like Peter did at the trial of Jesus. What was he but afraid to be caught and punished with Jesus? He was afraid. The antidote to fear of your opponents is what? Deep, deep conviction. I am sure I know what I have believed. You know what that will do? Verse 29. It confirms opponent's damnation and your salvation. What confirms the opponent's damnation and your salvation? What is a clear sign to the opponents of their destruction? When believers are united in spirit and mind, in our beliefs, and we courageously, together, individually and together, face opponents of the gospel and defend the gospel together, you know what happens to the opponents? They are convinced that you know what you believe. And when they are convinced, they start understanding the truth about heaven and hell. That they are damned and you're saved. Have you ever had a non-Christian friend tell you, you think only you're going to heaven and I'm going to hell? Now you got it. That's true. That's exactly what I believe. I'll kill you for it. That's the truth. That's what Paul is saying here. It's a confirmation of their damnation and your salvation. We often struggle to evangelize our non-Christian relatives and friends, right? We wonder why people who oppose us don't understand the consequences of believing or not believing the gospel. Why don't they understand the consequences? Paul is telling us the answer here. Most times when Christians are opposed and or persecuted, what do? We withdraw. I'm not going to say anything anymore. They're getting angry. It just spoils the conversation. We can't even have a social get-together. We just can't be friends. What price are you going to pay for them to get convinced of heaven, of eternity, and their loss for all eternity? You just want to have a good time and not spoil the fun? Or you want them to know for sure? Why aren't people getting saved? We withdraw. When opposed, we hardly face them without being intimidated. The Bible teaches us that when we stand firm in our beliefs and don't buckle down in fear when opposed, unbelievers are more than able to understand the reality of heaven and hell. You know, they think they can talk about anything, anytime. They don't care about being appropriate. But we who have the gospel of eternity are intimidated about being appropriate and being spoiled. Joy. How does Paul end on this? He says, For you have been given a gift, a privilege. What is the privilege? It's a twofold privilege. I'm in prison. And you identified with me, you might also get into prison. You're going to get into trouble for Jesus. You know, there's two privileges. Believing in Jesus. And equally a privilege. Suffering for Jesus. And it has been rightly said, if you are not suffering, not full stop there. If you're not suffering, Because you speak about Jesus and live for Jesus, then you are not living for Jesus and speaking about Jesus. If people start troubling you at your place of work, it's a good sign. Why are you afraid? Why do you pray against that? You should say, Lord, let that happen even more. Somehow these people have to come to a conviction that there is a heaven and there is a hell. My life, wherever I go, should make people uncomfortable about eternity. There is an eternity. This is not the end of life. What are you living for, friend? This job, your marriage, a promotion, and then you die. Where will you go when you die? I know for sure where I'm going. The consequences of believing will never be abated. They'll never reduce. When you believe in Jesus like this, then you will embrace with joy, equally joyful for salvation as for suffering for Jesus. We believers have been gifted with salvation, and we had to pay nothing, and we had to do nothing to receive this gift of salvation. All we did was respond to the offer of free grace and justification from our sins. In the same manner and with equal joy, Paul is teaching us believers, as he did the Philippians, that we are gifted the privilege of suffering for Jesus' sake. You don't have to do anything. But pay the full price of believing in Jesus. Our Father, help us to believe in Jesus and embrace the privilege equally of suffering for Jesus as we live in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm in spirit and in mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Make us a strong church, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.